So today we're talking about the labor of peacemaking. And as we talk about that, I realize that the touchstone of that is going to be forgiveness. And so we'll talk a lot about forgiving today, but we want you to know that it's the foundation for making peace. And at the outset, we need to say that peacemaking is not the same, or peacekeeping is not the same as peacemaking. Peacekeeping has to do with stopping or preventing conflict, or maybe even avoiding conflict, keeping the peace at all costs, whereas peacemaking is working through or working to resolve conflict, and at the heart of that is reconciliation. And no reconciliation, whether it's between two people or somebody facilitating that between two parties, or even between groups of people or even nations, whatever it is, it may not always happen, though that's the goal. And so even though reconciliation may be the long view, we may not always get everybody to reconcile, but we can certainly be forgiving, because I don't need to be reconciled to you in order for me to be forgiving of you. Because some people don't want to be reconciled. Some people don't want to patch things up. Some people won't see eye to eye. Some people can't fix it. And so as a result, I still need to release them in forgiveness. And so we're going to be talking a lot about forgiveness today. And as we say that, it's important for us to realize too that we have to be able to weigh an offense. Not everything is worth confronting. And so I tend to tilt towards the peacekeeping side because of something my mom taught me. Think it through. Is it really worth the price that you're going to pay? And sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's so small. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of offenses, and sometimes you just have to go, you know what? It's really not worth the time or trouble or the peace that I'm sacrificing, right? And sometimes it's so small that when you can bring it to a person's attention, they won't even know what you're talking about, and you're going to be weird, all right? So some things are just better left overlooked and loved and forgotten. But when it comes to a principle, especially when it comes to a spiritual principle, where somebody's spiritual well-being is at stake, or the well-being of the church is at stake, or there is something fundamentally wrong with what's going on, we have to be willing to do the hard work of peacemaking. And it's messy, it's hard, but it can also be highly rewarding. And it's very much like the peace of God, or actually peacemaking is very godlike, and I think solicits the favor of God. So since forgiveness is at the heart of that, I was cringing a little bit as we were singing Happy Birthday to Larry Logan, because usually we pay attention to Sunday birthdays, and so if yours will eventually fall on a Sunday, and we'll do our best to remember it, unless the pastor forgets. And he's likely to forget his family. So Amber's birthday, Christmas Day, on a Sunday, forgot to mention it. Joe's birthday last week on a Sunday, forgot to mention it. So anyway, they will have to forgive me for failing to do that. And we'll try to do better. But look at Matthew 5:9. In the Passion Translation, Matthew 5:9 reads this way: "How joyful you are when you make peace, for then you will be recognized as a true child of God." Would you read that with me on 3, 1, 2? How joyful you are when you make peace, for then you will be recognized as a true child of God. Now, the other Beatitudes have an array of promises, all of them good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a good one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they're going to see God. We want to see God. Have to be pure in heart. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. For the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the only one that says that this is how they will recognize you as a bona fide son and daughter of God is the person who is willing to make peace and work for peace. How joyful you are when you make peace, for then you will be recognized as a true child of God. So the Bible has a lot to say about that. In Romans 12, verse 17, we read these words, "Never hold a grudge or try to get even, but plan your life around the noblest way to benefit others." It means that if we are willing to live at peace with others, then we have to get past the grudge bearing or the impulse to get even. In fact, we ought to trade blessing for curses. The Bible encourages us to do that in this context in Romans 12. Some translations read, "You recognize it perhaps best as do not repay evil with evil." Verse 21 will say, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It's all about freeing you up to be an image bearer of Christ in a lost world in which everything is sordid and ugly and turned inside out and perverted. And we need to shine as the children, the sons and daughters of God. And we shine best when we live in such a way so that we make peace with those around us and we facilitate peace between those who are not at peace with each other. In fact, he will say, if your enemy, when it says plan your life around the noblest way, and the "but" inserts a contrast, right? Don't hold a grudge or try to get even, but instead of that, plan your life around the noblest way to benefit others. Or it will say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, then give him something to drink. And in this way, you will heap burning coals on top of their head. And we read that and we go, yes, finally, we're getting even. No, no. That simply means the burning coals. If you have something on your head, what are you going to do? You're going to notice that. If you had something hot on your head, if your hair was on fire, or your scalp in some case, if your scalp was on fire, wouldn't you know that? You would know that. The point is that it will affect the person's conscience, and they will have to think long and hard about, why are you being so nice to me when I am not nice to you? Why are you being loving when I'm unloving? Why are you being kind when I'm unkind? And it makes them think about it. Quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, Paul is there in Romans 12. So we are encouraged to plan our life in such a way around the noblest way to benefit others. And Romans 12, 18, just a verse later, says, do your best to live as everybody's friend. And you say, well, that's a recipe for being a doormat. No, not necessarily. Again, it makes you free to live as Christ would live in and through you. The Complete Jewish Bible also says, it says it this way, if possible, and to the extent that it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Now pay attention to that. If possible, suggests that sometimes it won't be possible. Sometimes it won't be possible. We said that a moment ago. It's always possible to forgive. It may not always be reasonable to reconcile because it takes two people with free wills to be willing to do that. So if reconciliation is not possible, at times you can't be reconciled. Forgiveness certainly is. But he says, if possible, and to the extent that it depends on you. In other words, you have to do your part. I can't control what the other person is thinking. I can't control what the other person is doing. I can't control the attitude of the other person. The only thing that I can control is me. And so by the grace of God, as far as it depends on me, I am going to pledge to live in peace with all, and all means all people, even the obnoxious neighbors. The video touched on that a little bit, right? And all of us realize that sometimes in a neighborhood there is that certain neighbor that can't seem to get along with anyone, or perhaps just can't get along with me. And sometimes I'm the neighbor, right? They don't like something that I'm doing or failing to do. We need the grace of God to live in community. And so all means all. And if you cannot love them as a friend, then we are called to certainly love them as an enemy. Didn't Jesus talk about that? In his Sermon on the Mount, in which the Beatitudes are housed, will Jesus not also talk about what it means to be loving? He said, you have heard of old that it is said that you should eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, that if somebody were to insult you by slapping you on the right cheek, turn to the the other cheek to him as well. Now think about that for a moment. If you're facing me and I strike you on the right cheek and you turn the other cheek, the only way I can still strike you with the same hand is to backhand you. Barclay points out that that is an extreme insult in Hebrew and Jewish culture. So when you're insulted, be willing to bear that if need be. If someone is determined to sue you for your coat, give them the shirt off your back as a gift in turn. And should people in authority take advantage of you? You'll read that elsewhere as if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. And you go, well, what's that, a ride to the airport? No, that's Roman oppression. A Roman soldier with the flat of a spear could touch a Jewish citizen on the shoulder, and the Jewish citizen, by Roman law, had to carry their backpack for at least a mile. Jesus says, don't do the bare minimum, doing it by gritting your teeth and thinking evil thoughts about the person. You know, if you could see the cloud bubble over my head right now, you'd know what I'm really thinking. No, he says, go the extra mile. Why? Again, so that you can be free inside. And I've been praying, Lord, help me to have a largesse of heart, largesse of life. I don't want to have a small, puny, hard heart. I want to have a heart like yours. And he says, learn to generously share what you have with those who ask for help. Lend to the one who asks, who seeks to borrow, it says in the NIV, and don't close your heart to the one who comes to borrow from you. And then right after that, he goes on to talk about loving your enemies. You've heard it say, love your neighbors and hate the one who hates you. But I say to you, love your enemy and bless the one who curses you. Do something wonderful for the one who hates you and respond to the very ones who persecute you by praying for them, for that will reveal your identity. There it is. That will reveal your identity as children of your heavenly Father. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be recognized as the children, the sons and daughters of God. We are called to live in such a way that the grace of God can be seen in us and working through us. And so, as peacemakers then, how can we focus on that and be a better peacemaker? Well, peacemaking begins with peace with God. It's the touchstone of all peacemaking. It's difficult to have peace with other people if you're not at peace with God. And sometimes that's really the problem in our culture today, is two things. Typically, a believer who is religious, perhaps, but not really a Christ follower, who in name follows God and does God speak, but doesn't really live as a committed disciple of Christ. That's a problem. Or the person who is averse to the things of God because they don't have the peace of God, they don't have peace with God and the peace of God in them, and so it's difficult. That dissonance keeps them from having peace with each other. And so the Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Let's not run past that. Since we have been made righteous, isn't that good? I like that wording there because, you know, there's been an argument in the church for years. Now, when we get saved, is it imputed righteousness? In other words, are we counted righteous? We're really unrighteous, but we're counted righteous because of what Christ did. And so when God sees us, he sees us through the eyes of Christ or through the lens of Christ's suffering. And so it kind of obliterates who we really are. I think that's baloney. I think it's imparted because the Bible says so. Paul says all things are new. He doesn't say God developed cataracts so he can't really see you. He says God sees you and all things have become new. Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I have died to self, and I'm putting to death the deeds of the misdeeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. So it's righteousness that's imparted as Christ has faithfully, through his faithfulness, as he has faithfully come in the flesh, suffered in the flesh, died for my sins, was buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected to life, and ascended to the right hand of God, where he's ever interceding for us. Isn't that beautiful? So therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness, because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the inference is live accordingly. We ought to be at peace with God and also at peace with our neighbor. But I have to stop here for just a moment and say, since Jesus made peace possible, do you have peace with God? Do I have peace with God? Have you accepted? Because reconciliation requires some accepting. We receive each other in the process of reconciliation. So even though Christ did the work, if you don't accept his work, Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the ones who do not believe, are still under the wrath of God, the Bible says. Don't miss that. It's not enough to go, oh yes, I know God loves me. It's, I know that God loves me, and I bow in the face of that love, and I say, Lord, forgive me. And I want you to take residence in my heart. I want to be your child. I surrender my life to you. Now fill me with your love and grace and send me out into a broken world so that I can be seen and recognized as a son and daughter of the Most High. Not just enough to recognize it. To be reconciled, we have to receive it. Do you have peace with God? You can do that today. Right this very moment where you're sitting, you can do that. I pray that you would. Grace is not cheap. It cost Christ a great deal. Ephesians 1:7 reminds us again of the foundational pathway to peace with God. It is through the Son, at the cost of his own blood, that we are redeemed, freely forgiven through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. Notice the extravagant nature here. Freely forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? Through that full and generous grace. Full and generous grace. God isn't stingy. Which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. And if it has overflowed into our lives, doesn't it also by implication overflow from our lives into the lives of others? And that's how we are to live. Jesus tells a wonderful story. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, he illustrates the power of this generous and extravagant and overflowing grace and how we are called to respond to that. You see, Peter had raised the question, and he said to Jesus, he said, Jesus, is it enough if I forgive my neighbor, literally brother, if I forgive my brother seven times, is that enough? Well, we think that's pretty generous, especially if it's the same offense. You see, in Jewish terms, it was very generous because the rabbi said no more than three times. Three times are required, but not more than that. According to a scant reference in Amos, where Amos will talk about the fact that three times God warned the Israelites' enemies, Israel's enemies, and then judgment came. So we follow suit. Three times I'll forgive you. After that, I deliver you into the hands of God. I don't have to forgive you anymore. So Peter did the math in his head, and he goes, okay, I will double that and add one, seven. It's a good biblical number anyway. So Lord, is that enough? And he goes, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven, or in other words, an infinity. The disposition of our heart has to be one that is forgiving. Now, whether or not you should put up with the same offense over and over and over again, that may have to do with boundaries. And reconciling, the hard work of reconciling may also have to do with some confronting, because there's a principle that's being violated here. If you continually sin against me. But then Jesus launches into this wonderful story. And he says that there was a king who was calling his accounts, due. And so he called in one of his servants, and he said, pay what you owe. And there was no way the servant could pay what he owed. The Bible gives it a number. It's a number of talents. A talent is different than a denarii. A denarii was a day's wages. A talent could take years to accumulate. And there's some dispute as to exactly what that number might be, but the Passion Translation actually calls that billions of dollars. The point is, the debt was too big, he couldn't pay it. He couldn't pay it, so he's begging. The king says, fine. He says, I'll sell your wife and your children into slavery, I'll sell all your assets, and I'm going to send you to prison until the debt is satisfied. And he's begging, no, please, please. Give me the time, I will pay you in full. And so the king not only gives him time, but cancels the debt, and sets that man free. As an example of God's extravagant grace to us, because we're the debtor. How could we pay for our sins? How could we make things right with God? We had no means of doing that. Except Jesus the faithful. And it is through him that we are reconciled to God. And it is on the basis of that forgiveness that we are then to come to our neighbor and seek to be at peace with our neighbor. The Bible says that as we work in such as we experience the grace of God, it's important for us to be at peace with our neighbors as well. It's the calling that is placed upon our lives. And it's in view of this extravagant grace that Jesus demonstrates in this particular story. Because as the story goes, it doesn't end there. And those of you that are Bible students, you know that. What did the guy that was forgiven do? The guy that was forgiven promptly goes out and finds somebody who owes him just a little bit. The Passion Translation calls it just a small amount. It is thought to have been possible to pay off what he owed in about 3 months. And so he grabs the guy by the throat and he says, pay what you owe. And the guy has the same request, please, please. Give me enough time, and I will pay you everything that I owe you. And he wouldn't have it, had him turned over to the jailers until the debt would be satisfied in full. And the Bible says that some of the king's attendants heard and saw what was going on, reported that back to the king. And the king then brought this man into his hearing and said to him, you wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Now think about that for a moment. How much have you been forgiven? Was it a debt that you could have paid on your own? Shouldn't we be in a similar disposition towards others? I have received great grace, I must extend great grace. I have received great mercy, I must extend great mercy. I have been forgiven, therefore I extend forgiveness. Shouldn't we do that? And so in anger, Matthew 18, verse 34, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. How long would that take? Well, if the estimation is billions, he can't live long enough. So tortured indefinitely. In a cell of his own devising, because he wasn't willing to forgive someone who owed him, though he had been forgiven a great deal. And doesn't that become a template for the way that we ought to live our lives? If we fail to forgive, then we will be tortured indefinitely, not the other person. We think that we're holding other people hostage because of past offense and past hurt and past trespasses, and they really hurt my feelings, and they really slighted me, and I'm mad at them, and I'm going to keep them on probation. They don't even know you're mad. And so you're torturing yourself. And you've heard the old adage, bitterness and a lack of forgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. But we're in a cell of our own devising. But we spring free when we learn to forgive freely. And that's why Hebrews 12:14 says, work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Wow, isn't that interesting? Peacemaking is work We've said that already. But it's linked to holiness here. And holiness is necessary to see God, so do the math. If holiness is necessary to see God and holiness is linked to working at being at peace with everyone, do you think it's important? Verse 15 says, see to it that no bitter root grows up and poisons many. Watch the bitter root in your heart. Mel likes to say that you know you've forgiven somebody when they have free passage through your mind. In other words, you can think of them and not cringe. You can think of them and not boil. You can think of them and smile, not frown or grind your teeth. See to it that no bitter root grows up and poisons many. Listen, folks, listen to me for a minute. This is hard to do in our families. This is hard to do in your church family. How are you going to get that done in the neighborhood if you're not doing it here? And as a pastor, I know. I know my own disposition. I know my own inclination. And I hear you and see you as well. It's difficult for us sometimes here. We need the grace of God to be able to do that, that we may see God. And so that we may be seen as children of God in the communities in which we live. We are called to be at peace with God and with our neighbors. And we're also called to facilitate peace between our neighbors. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, God has made all things new and reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciling others to God. So think about that. God has made us, had made all things new, there it is, not imputed but imparted, right, reconciled us to himself, and now he has entrusted to us this ministry of reconciling others to God. That's how we're to live, as ambassadors of God. We are called to facilitate peace. 1 Peter 3:11 says, always turn from what is wrong and cultivate what is good. Eagerly pursue peace in every relationship, making it your prize. Isn't that good? I love that. Always turn from what is wrong. Cultivate what is good. There is good to be found everywhere. You have to look for it. And sometimes the only thing we can see is the ugly, right? Look for the good. There's good to be found everywhere. And work, build on that, cultivate what's good. Eagerly pursue peace in every relationship. Make it your pursuit. In other words, let it be the passion of your life. We are way too cavalier about this, I believe. Pursue, make it your pursuit, your passion, peace in every relationship. Make it your prize. We tend to excuse that by saying, oh, it's just the way they are. or we say, it's not my problem. You know, I like to say things the way they are. Don't you like that? They can't hear things the way they are, but I like to say things the way they are. Okay, it's not your problem. Jesus didn't say that. He said, if you're standing at the altar and you're ready to give your gift and you remember that your brother has aught against you, does that make it your problem? You bet it does. He said, it's so important that in this moment, I want you to drop your hymn book, drop your offering, drop whatever it is, that big check you write, drop it, and go and be reconciled to your brother first, and then come back and bring your gift. So saying it's not my problem is phony religion. And to excuse it by saying it's just the way they are means that they're going to be infantile, immature Christians the rest of their days. Again, we're not tripping over every trivial offense, but when it comes to a matter of principle, we better take note. And then Psalm 34:14, keep turning your back on every sin and make peace your life motto. Oh, I hope you're liking some of these scriptures. Some of these ought to appear on your mirror in the bathroom or on your refrigerator. I'm going to come over and see. It ought to be there somewhere. Keep turning your back on every sin and make peace your life motto. Practice makes perfect. Does that mean you're going to get it right every time? No, you're going to fail miserably at times. But keep going. Make it your passion. Make it your prize. Make it your life motto. And then remember, You'll read it in the book. It's on page 182. This is a sacred journey that doesn't end. So where are you on the journey of peacemaking? In your home, in your family, in your church, in your neighborhood. And where are you in this sacred journey of neighboring? We'll do something with the block map after the praise team comes and leads us in a song of worship. But let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are patient with us. And we have a template for how we are to live at peace because of the peace that you offered, because of the forgiveness that you bought and paid for. And then reconciled us to God. Father, how can we do less in the communities we live in? Oh, Father, I know we want revival in our nation, but we can't have revival in our nation until we have revival in the church. And so I pray that you would revive us, that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased, God, with the way that we live our lives. And Father, may we truly be recognized as the sons and daughters of God. I ask it in your holy name. Amen.